Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman. I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. We are in the Writings of Paul class, just now opening 1 Timothy, and we'll be dealing mostly with chapter 1 today, along with the introduction. Give a welcome to everybody. Appreciate those who are here and willing to study God's Holy Word. And let's go ahead and get started here. Waiting for people to get situated. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and getting seated. Paul in his letter sought to instruct young Timothy, his beloved companion in the Lord, as a father to a son, concerning the task that Timothy had been left behind to accomplish at Ephesus. If you remember, Paul had to leave Ephesus in an abrupt way because of the problems that had developed there because of Demetrius the silversmith. And for that, see details in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41. Now, this was a situation which left things unaccomplished there. Thus, this letter was written shortly after Paul had left Ephesus. And he wrote it to Timothy concerning what yet remained to be instructed. And he just hadn't had a chance to do it. Even though this letter is addressed to Timothy, it was written in such a way as to instruct not just to him, but rather the whole church in regard to how things should be done and arranged in the church. One main reason given for this letter is found in verse 3, which quite succinctly says that no other doctrine is to be taught. All other foreign or new doctrine was to be eliminated from the church, permitting no innovations. This principle was intended to keep the church pure of error and restrict it down to only apostolic instruction. Three other things Paul had to address in this letter were, number one, the Jewish legalists who tended to hijack the instruction in the church with endless questioning concerning things of relative unimportance. The second thing is the rights and duties of women in the church. That had to be addressed. And number three, giving instruction concerning church officers. What were their duties and qualifications? All right, let's go to the very beginning here, verses 1 and 2. Quote, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. End quote. Here, Paul asserts his authority to write the following things in this letter, in that he was authorized as an apostle by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to establish these things in the church. This gives evidence that Paul wasn't just writing to Timothy, but to the whole church in general, since Timothy already knew who Paul was and needed no instruction or introduction as to his qualifications. Timothy already knew he was an apostle. Verses 3 through 7. Quote, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith to do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whether they, whereof they affirm. End quote. Paul left Timothy behind in Ephesus for a purpose, as we have just mentioned. There is no evidence that Timothy was ever considered the bishop of Ephesus, and there is even less evidence that he was buried there, and then only to have his coffin moved later to Constantinople by Constantine the Great, as some traditions so hold. There's no evidence of that. It's just hearsay. Besides, this cannot be substantiated. Besides eliminating new and different doctrines from being introduced into the church, the idea of squashing, quote, sporting with Scripture, end quote. The idea of squashing sporting with Scripture with hypothetical questions designed to display the intellect and learning of the inquirer was enforced. Sporting with Scripture was often introduced with a, quote, for instance, end quote, or a, quote, what if, end quote, statement that would be open-ended in intent, which would result in never-ending debate and give an air of scholastic intellectualism instead of holiness and piety. Such things were sport for some, great fun and challenge, and a chance to display the skills of the fleshy mind in the handling of the manuscripts of the Word of God. This is where Paul mentions endless genealogies and non-biblical fables, which could be argued about and illustrated for hours on end with no certain conclusions possible. Such goings-on tend to be divisive and lead to the glorification of the mind and not in the faith of God. It is an absolute principle of Christianity that whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and these things tended only to sin, not faith. The one with the most academic degrees and intellectual power was, according to this scheme, to be held in the highest regard and rank in the church. This was not the original setup of Christ's church. His first chosen disciples were mere fishermen of lowly standing, not the wealthy or the intellectuals. Now, question could be, how much intellectualism does it take to know that the end of the commandment is charity? This answer is not subject to debate, but is really simple, even to a child. Charity is not a privilege of the wealthy, so that no one has the excuse that they would give if they could. Charity is in the heart and dictates thought and actions, not just gifts of monetary value, though it can and does include them. Charity is seen in kindness, patience, love, and mercy. I've seen some in my lifetime who are straight in doctrine but have no charity. Now, this we've discussed before. Of the number of times that the law is referred to in the New Testament, for those who claim to be quote-unquote New Testament Christians, it is usually referring to the second table of the law. That is, in regard to mankind, not Godward. We are quite often, more often in the New Testament, pointed to our relations with man, though the first table was not to be disregarded. But in the New Testament, the second table is referred to more often. All right. So charity is seen in kindness, patience, and love. And if all else fails, refer back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now this would minimize any glory in a victory of debate, in that we can outreason and out-evidence one another, so as to squash the opposition. The church is not a debate society, but is unique and concerns only the called out ones who were called by and unto God Himself unto holiness. This is not to be lessened by sporting with His very word, which is to be held in the highest regard and highest respect in the church, as the Ark of the Covenant that contained the law was held to be holy and untouchable, so the Scriptures also are to be held as holy, untouchable by dirty hands. No one is to introduce foreign things into the Word of God. We're not to stick our dirty hands into it. That would change the meaning of the passage, such as through fables and various made-up illustrations. A fable here could be understood to be a made-up story, probably occasioned to illustrate a point in Scripture with the intent of changing the meaning of the passage. We are encouraged to stay away from fables. There are occasional illustrations in the Word of God that do comment on passages throughout as a fable, but not with the intent of altering the meaning of the Word of God, its actual word, or the meaning of the passage. In such cases, the fable actually may not be a fable. However, these things, as stated here, are not to be debated about, but only noted. As concerning the deeper doctrines, or the hidden will of God, of Scripture, such as the free will of man / predestination debate, it'd be better to note that there are things that man will never understand in this lifetime on earth, but we will know more about it in the, quote, sweet by and by, end quote. God will let us know. Only God can work free will and predestination at the same time. We are hopeless in trying to figure it out. And some of the best minds have tried to figure it out, and we are not to engage in that. It is obvious that there is divine sovereignty as well as human responsibility These are taught practically side by side throughout Scripture. Now, into this, we are not to try to delve into too deeply, nor let it consume and control our every thought regarding Scripture. There are some who dwell on this one side or the other and have come up with unbalanced theology. You're either totally free will and you can fall away and come back and fall away and come back, or you can go up to the other deep end where we're just robots. That is not a balanced theology. And we are not to engage in endless debate in things like this. Let us all keep it simple. Trust Him in all things. And just simply be happy that our names are written down in the book of life. Also, before we go on from this, we need to state that this is not to encourage anyone to be ignorant. But as seen all through Scripture, we are to study to show ourselves approved of God. We ought to be ready to give an answer to every man. In other words, we are to delve into apologetics. That is the defense of the faith. This being said, we need to also keep in mind that what we learn is not to be used as weapons against other Christians, who are really Christians, but against the wicked forces of darkness. We're to build each other up in the faith, and we can do that through the word of our testimony. This, of course, would include words of edification and encouragement. A strong word in doctrine encourages faith in another person who hears. We are to build up true believers, not simply to tear them down. They may not understand the Scriptures the same way. You can state your point of view, but leave God to do the convincing, really. Because a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. That holds true. We build by admonition, edification, and encouragement. In all this, it goes back to adhering closely to the faith once delivered to the saints. If we don't do this, we find ourselves as being part of the great apostasy that Paul spoke about in his letter to the Thessalonians. We're to never hang our hat, so to speak, on the intellect of an individual, including ourselves. But hang all our trust in God and His Word alone. Also, please note that real charity is governed and judged by three things, as noted here in this passage. And those three things are whether the heart is pure, does it come from a good conscience, and unfalsified faith. Unfeigned faith. These things only God can judge and are strictly between the person involved and God. Without these things being found to be true, then charity is not charity, but falls short of qualifying. Verses 8 through 11. Quote, "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for ungodly and profane, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. If you're a Christian, it's committed to you too. So Paul threw in an all-inclusive phrase, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So we are to compare the acts of men and men with sound doctrine. Paul pointed out here that there is a right way and a wrong way to handle the Word of God. It is to be handled legally, or in other words, as dictated by the Word itself. The Word of God is self-interpretive, and we are to compare Scripture with Scripture, and there's other rules in regard to that. We're to look at the context to understand the meanings of the words, and we are to understand the historic background of the passage and to who it is addressed, among other things. So that is to handle the Word of God biblically. We are not to disrespect and disregard the regulating principles found in the Word of God in favor of our own contrivances. This would eliminate our, or anyone's, unjustifiable laying down of our own superimposing form of understanding over the entire body of Scripture as an overriding dictate to others' consciences. As Baptists, we believe in the freedom of the believer in that they are free to interpret the Scripture as the Holy Spirit so leads. Now, this is a technique that is of superimposing a form of understanding over the body of Scripture, is a technique adopted by all heretics, cults, and apostates. The convert is expected to follow their unjustifiable, unbiblical form of understanding that is often contrary to the very Scripture that they are supposedly defending or commenting about. Thus, the Quran proposes to correct errors of the Scriptures that don't even exist. The Scriptures do not need any corrections. The Watchtower states dates concerning prophecies that are never intended to be dated. They're superimposing their form of theology and making the Scripture fit that theology. Paul also points out that the purpose of the law is to convict the sinner of sin, or the crimes against God and man. It is to reveal right and wrong, and shed light on actions and intents of the heart. The law cannot save, only convict. Salvation, mercy, and grace are not found in the law, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father works our salvation only through His only begotten Son, which was His mission on earth. For that, see Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. His mission was actually fulfilled and successful, not being merely hypothetical or theoretic. Skipping down to past Paul's testimony here in this chapter, go on down to verse 11. We find that Christ's mission stated in verse 15, quote, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So that was Christ's purpose. And indeed, Jesus saves. Paul's critics state smugly that this is Paul's one claim to fame, that he is the, quote, chief of sinners, end quote. However, his words and actions post-conversion prove him to be quite different. He was a changed man after he met Christ. Aren't we all? Now, Paul closes this chapter with final exhortations and praise. And we'll be closing our lesson with this. 17 through 20, quote, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, and which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of who is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may not, that they may learn not to blaspheme." End quote. Now that Paul considers us to be in a warfare, our daily preparations, therefore, ought to be accordingly and not slack. We are to be prepared. We're prepared through prayer and by putting on God's armor, among other things. Only God is eternal, having life in himself as well as immortal. The Son, likewise, he is to be honored as the only wise God. That is, we are to highly regard his great wisdom in all things, whether we understand them or not. God encouraged, through Paul, not only Timothy, but us also, to have fidelity in the cause in which God has enlisted us as good soldiers of the cross. A good conscience, as well as fidelity, is necessary in the service of our Lord. A good conscience is that which is well informed in regard to what is right, and where its dictates are honestly followed. It's pointed out here that there are those who have departed from following a good conscience to God. And honesty does not seem to matter anymore. Excuse me. Suffering shipwreck means that a person's faith has struck a rock or a hard place, such as hard times. You hear about hard times. Well, suffering shipwreck means that a person's faith has struck hard times, is in a hard place, and is destroyed. We are to have faith in the God of our salvation to steer us clear of the rocks and hard places that would be crushing. This he will do, since he promises to lead his faithful flock. Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, as a very dangerous man who held to deviant doctrines concerning the resurrection, which are condemned as blasphemy. Alexander being listed with him would probably indicate that he since he is listed with him, that he shared similar views, and should be considered with Hermeneus in condemnation. Here we see the principle taught that corrupt people corrupt other people, and should be therefore avoided. Here we must bring this lesson to a close, keeping in mind that we are to heed all that has been said for our own admonition. With that, let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come to Thee, thanking Thee now for loving us enough to send Your beloved Son to die on the cross for us, to shed His precious blood, that we might be saved through faith. We thank Thee for Thy grace. Thank Thee also now for this Thy word. We ask that You'll cause us to take it to heart, to be obedient, to learn, and to be better Christians for Thee, to be more Christ-like. We pray for the principles that are laid down here, that they will be studied and followed, and that Your church may be built through this, through Thy word as it should, and not be disregarded as many do, and that these things laid out here are the way they are supposed to be followed. Pray now also that You'll send Thy word throughout the whole earth, that Thy name be glorified and honored above every other word, and You might be honored above, Your name might be honored above all other names. Pray that You'll help us to take part in this. We ask also that You cause us to honor and glorify Thee with thanksgiving in what we say and do each day. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for our country, that You'll bless it, and may righteousness reign. And we ask, Lord, that for Thy swift and quick return, cause us, Lord, to have patience and ever be ready. Cause us to fight the fight faithfully for Thee until You call for us. And, Lord, we pray now for the lost in our families and for the sick, that You'll bless each one. Cause us, Lord, to help us as we minister. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray these things with thanksgiving. Amen.